Most of you who will be viewing this tape or listening to the audio have had some sort of religious upbringing and background. But when was the last time you went to a Sunday-keeping church and heard a minister, perhaps even in a series 7 weeks long, go through in fine detail the annual holy days, the annual Sabbaths of God, as they are revealed in Leviticus 23 and as they are portrayed by the Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread, what was called the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Sabbaths or the Feast of First Fruits, and then, of course, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and, well, Feast of First Fruits then was renamed Pentecost because it meant count 50th in the New Testament, but then finally coming to the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths and the Last Great Day. Is it because there's some sort of an unspoken conspiracy, or is it just fear? You know, for years I portrayed many of these sky pilots, holy joes, religious kinds of people who go to some seminary and learn how to find their way through certain proof texts and certain choice scriptures in order to uphold the belief of their particular church or religion. And they're like a guide in the darkest Congo of years ago in Africa. There's a narrow little trail that they follow through the deep, dark forest, and they dare not wander off in any direction from that path. In other words, they would not dare go into those segments of the Bible with which they are unfamiliar, which they almost never read, of which they may be a little bit suspicious because it might say something about the Sabbath or the annual holy days or God's law. And if they do wander astray from the very, very carefully prepared pathway down which they are to go to prove grace and no law, or to try to, well, nobody ever tries to convince a Sunday-keeping church why they're sitting there on Sunday so far as going through the Bible and trying to prove it, but they do not dare stray from the little pathway that they have chosen, or they will be hopelessly lost. And they'll never find their way back to that pathway because they will instill far too many questions in the minds of their parishioners. Hands will be going up. What doesn't it say there? We should keep God's Sabbath. Doesn't it say something about the Passover? Why would there not be Sunday-keeping pastors who would very joyfully go through a series of sermons on the Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread, on all of the 7 annual holy days and feasts of God, because every single one of them is Christ-centered? Why wouldn't they at least look at it from a historical standpoint? Even if they said, laying aside whether you and I ought to observe it or ought to keep it or ought to have anything to do with the Passover of old, let us understand that Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, and that Christ was typified by the Paschal Lamb, and then go through the Old Testament types. But they will not do it because they're afraid that their parishioners would ask too many questions. I want to talk to you about the Passover primarily, but about God's annual holy days in general. First of all, to illustrate the rich typology that would be available to any Sunday-keeping pastor who would wade through the Passover, just take a look at all that is implied in the moment when God heard the cries of His people Israel, who had been in slavery for all these hundreds of years. A generation of people who had grown up knowing nothing except pagan idolatry, knew nothing about God's calendar, didn't know which day of the week the Sabbath was, knew nothing at all about which was the first month of the year, where the Nile was sacred, a germ or a bacterium, which they knew nothing of, but fleas and little bitty insects were sacred, where even scarabs, these kinds of crickets or beetles, were actually embalmed by the Egyptians and were worshipped. And they call them roller bugs and so on. You will find that kind of a beetle will actually feast on animal and human excrement. And because they thought they were spontaneously generated and didn't know where they came from, they worshipped even those things. Do you know that the Egyptians made little tiny sarcophagi or little mummy cases and actually mummified some of those crazy-looking beetles, the big-horned rhinoceros beetles, for example, a scarab? That the scarab is found in a lot of the Egyptian hieroglyphics as some sort of a sacred object. They worship the Nile as a source of life. They worship the sun, the moon, and the stars. They worship the idea of death, and they had a man-headed jackal that was supposed to be the Lord of the Dead, which is, well, if they had a jackal, because it was depicting Satan the devil, a carrion eater, in other words. So when God began to bring His people out of slavery, He did so by attacking the greatest military economic power on the earth at that time, Egypt. Those great monuments in Egypt could probably not be duplicated today. It was an enormous power. But a lot of its power came as a result of slave labor. There were perhaps 3.5 to 4 million Israelites. When you look at how many men came out, plus their women and their children, it could easily have been 3 million plus that came out of the land of Goshen, one of the areas there of the seven streams of the Nile, down across the narrowest part of the Red Sea and into Sinai, the wilderness. Now, here are some of the types. I'll go through them with you. Egypt was a type of sin, a type of the society which holds captive, which dictates the way of life. Our society today has, in a sense, a powerful hold on every single one of us, whether you live in Australia, New Zealand, South Africa, France, England, or the United States, or Canada, or Jamaica. Because you are culturally, socially, ethnically, probably, linguistically, historically, and in so many other ways, certainly socially and financially, attached to, rooted into that society. It is your country. That's your flag. That is your language or your dialect. It is your government. And we become, without realizing it, a part of society, which is why God says when we repent and are baptized and receive God's Holy Spirit, we are to, quote, come out of her, my people, and partake not of her sins, that you receive not of her plagues. And also says in 1 John 2:15, to come out of the world, and if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And we're not to be of this society, and how Jesus prayed that the disciples would not be of the world, even though they must needs be in the world to do the work of God, but they were not to follow the ways of the culture or society around them. Oftentimes we don't realize how even socially and religiously our environment has a grip or a hold upon us. The ready-made society out there is a modern equivalent of ancient Egypt. It certainly is a modern equivalent of ancient Rome. And it does affect the way we think and our perceptions. Look at the incredible thing that has happened in the United States in the last year and a half with the process of the impeachment and then eventually the exoneration or at least the not guilty decision by the Senate in the United States, that all that President Clinton did and was absolutely proven to have done in the very lengthy process in the House and the articles of impeachment that were narrowed down to only two, both of which are absolutely vast crimes against the Constitution, against the laws of the United States, it was sort of like the O.J. Simpson jury that was sitting there in the Senate chambers. And it was absolutely partisan. If you're a Democrat, that is not a sin. If you are a Republican, that is obviously a sin. If you're a Democrat, that does not break any law. If you're a Republican, that breaks the law. Stupid, isn't it? How partisanship and partisan politics color and absolutely influence the perspective and the point of view of people, and they view all events around them through the rose-colored glasses that they wear, which is called this society. It was no different in ancient Egypt. Those people were workaday people who had their lives, all of their lives, clear on up to the 30s, 40s, 50s, and 80s. There were very elderly as well as little babes in arms who went out of Egypt, and society had a hold on them. Well, any pastor could use a sermon or two by showing the typology of Egypt as a type of sin, and that by breaking the back of the world's greatest economic and military power through the plagues of God, finally the greatest plague, the death of the firstborn, that he was breaking the hold of Satan the devil and of Egypt on his people who were held in slavery. Sin is slavery. It enslaves us. We are enslaved to various appetites and to various passions, to various habits, to various points of view and perspectives and manners in which we address all issues, because we are a product after all of our upbringing. Well, God was breaking the back of Egypt to bring them out. Now, Pharaoh, as the absolute despot, was a type of Satan the devil. Moses and Aaron were a type at once of God the Father, in the case of Moses, because he was lawgiver, and Jesus Christ, as Moses, as the intercessor, or the one who was the leader to lead them out of slavery. Aaron, as the high priest, was a type of Jesus Christ and the head of the priesthood. There are some other types I want to go through with you. Some you've never thought of before, and they're very interesting. The plagues, for example, are a type of the trumpet plagues and the seven last plagues that are going to fall upon this earth and were therefore absolutely typical of God's wrath against sin that would hold his people victim and slavery. Israel was a type of the church, a type of you and me, that God performs miracles to break the shackles of slavery, of Satan the devil, of the world, of our associations, oftentimes even our own family members, and to awaken us to the need to accept the blood of Jesus Christ for our sins, and to come out of Egypt, to come out of Babylon, to come out of Rome, to come out of sin, and to enter into the fellowship with God's people, who are the called and the chosen to do a great work of witness and warning, and to warn this world in advance of a coming invasion from outer space, and that Jesus Christ is coming to set up a world-ruling government. Now look at the typologies we go through, because some of it is really interesting. Israel is a type of the church. It was called the church in the wilderness. It's a type of those who are called out of sin, called out of Egypt, brought across the Red Sea. The Red Sea, if you read in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, and that entire passage is typified by the Apostle Paul as baptism. They were all baptized in the sea and unto Moses. It is merely a shadowy type. It's biblical metaphor. But there again is the analogy. Moses, I said, at once was a type of God the Father and of Jesus Christ as deliverer, lawgiver, and judge. The Lamb, absolutely just over and over again in the Bible, "Behold the Lamb of God," said John at the baptism of Christ. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth, it says in the book of Revelation. The lamb, or the kid, or the goats, it could be either one at the Passover time, was to be unblemished, absolutely perfect. It was to be chosen on the 10th day. It was utterly helpless. It depicted, by the shedding of its blood, the lamb was not taken out, as one absolutely blasphemous concept was preached to some of God's people some years ago, and stoned to death so that it bled to death internally, which would have been an absolute abomination to God, but it was slain by having its throat cut and the blood absolutely gushing out of the body. Now, that's an ugly scene. But on the other hand, it depicted to the Israelites that it takes blood to atone for sin, which was why the Levitical priesthood was a very bloody priesthood with a lot of very bloody rituals. On the Day of Atonement, they actually took the vessels of blood and sprinkled it on the book, on the altar, and on the people. People standing there with blood on their foreheads and their garments, because the priest would go by and take blood and sprinkle it. It wasn't holy water, it was blood. And they learned quite a lesson from that. So the blood on the doors and the lintels and the windowsills depicted Christ shed blood. The death angel was a type of God's judgments for sins. And if you read Ezekiel, the 9th chapter, all the way from verse 1 to 11, the entire chapter of the man with the writer's inkhorn that went through the city and was slaying, with the exception of those upon whom the man with the writer's inkhorn dressed in linen, who is a type of the priest or a type of the ministry or a type of the watchman and the work of God, to make a mark. And that mark that is the identifying sign of God, if you read Exodus 31, that shows who are God's people, is the mark of the Sabbath, which is the opposite of the mark of the beast, which is the sign of the great harlot of Revelation 17, all of her symbols and all of her typology, and the greatest symbol of all that she wears continually, and of course the sun and worship of the sun and paganism, the mark of the beast. God's mark, on the other hand, is the identifying sign of the Sabbath. Read Ezekiel 9, 1 to 11, and that is a very interesting chapter, and even shows, in part, the effort of this work in attempting to go through the cities, towns, villages, hamlets, and the byways, and the countryside of all of these many nations, and to make a mark on the foreheads of those that what? That sigh and cry for the abominations that are committed all around them, and that know the difference, and understand what is sin, and what is God's law and righteousness. The unleavened bread, a type of Jesus Christ, the bread of life. You can read in the 6th, 7th, 8th chapters of the book of John, where Jesus Christ went through that in great detail. "I am the bread of life. He that eateth of me shall never die. He that eateth of my flesh and drinketh of my blood will have everlasting life." The manna that was rained down from heaven during their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness was also a type of Christ, and it was unleavened. It was unleavened to show purification, not the puffy vanity of leavening, which causes the little yeast spores and all the leavening agents and so on, carbon dioxide, to form in bubbles in dough to make it light and airy. Not that that is sin in itself, because I can prove to you that there were some of the offerings on the annual holy days that were commanded to be leavened. But during the days of unleavened bread, it was to be unleavened, and that showed that it was the bread of haste or the bread of affliction or the bread that typified Jesus Christ, devoid of sin. Hyssop was used. It was a brush that was taken like greasewood or something out of the field, like a sage, and it was used as a powerful cleansing agent. It was ground up, apparently, and it was also used to dip in the blood and to put it on the doorpost and the lintels. But it was also a cleansing agent, and there is something in that. The Red Sea, I said, was a type of baptism, but there is an interesting type that most people have never gotten, and that is, if Moses is a type of God the Father, then Aaron, who is the eponymous ancestor of the Aaronic priesthood and the very first of the high priests that God chose, was Moses' spokesman, because Moses stuttered and couldn't speak. Remember when he first was telling God, well, I'm not fit to go into Egypt. I can't go in there and bring these people out. I can't talk. How can I do that? And he stuttered, apparently, very, very badly. Aaron, God said, will be your mouthpiece. I will give him the words, and he will do the speaking. Moses communicated to Aaron in his inimitable fashion. Aaron, we're going to go to Pharaoh today, whatever it was he said. Aaron listened patiently. Then Aaron went in and said, thus saith the Lord, and made the proclamation. Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the Logos, or the spokesman, John, the first chapter. He is the Word of God who did the speaking of the family, and there were two of them. Elohim means more than one, and the only two of whom we know are God the Father, as we understand from the Word of God, and Jesus Christ, who came and said, he that has seen me has seen the Father, and that he came to reveal the Father. He said, the Father, which has sent me, he gave me what I should say and what I should speak. He said, the Son doeth whatever the Father has sent him to accomplish. He prayed to the Father and said, I have done that which you commanded me to do. I have finished the work which you gave me. He said, no man has seen the Father or heard his voice at any time. And Jesus was on the earth saying that he was the exact similitude, the stamped impress, the exact copy of the Father. Two of them, God the Father and Christ who did the speaking. God, who in sundry times and in sundry manners, it says in the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, spoke unto the fathers by various means and methods, has in these last days spoken to us through his Son. But in all occasions, theos is the Greek word, which is the exact Greek for the Elohim of the Hebrew language. It was the one we know of as Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who did the speaking. So here is Aaron, the spokesman, and Moses, the one who is communicating to Pharaoh. Moses doesn't talk to Pharaoh. He just stands there and looks at him, contrary to the movie, The Ten Commandments, with Charlton Heston. Aaron did the speaking. Moses did not. Quite a type there, and something most people have missed in looking at the rich typology of the Passover. Now, I'm going to take you through Exodus, the 12th chapter, if we have time, to go through as much of it as we have time here on the tape that we have available. You ought to get your own Bible and read along with me. The Eternal spoke unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year unto you. And as the margin says, the month is called Abib or Nisan. Nisan was not until after the return from the Babylonian captivity in the book of Ezra, but Abib is a word which means green ears. Now, there's an interesting thing that you need to understand with regard to God's calendar and the seasonal variations. You and I both know that sometimes we have a very early spring and sometimes we have a very late spring. It was no different in Palestine. That's why the first month was not arbitrary. It was not set according to solar tables. It was not a lunar month, nor a solar month, nor a combination of both, solar, nor was it a computer program. There are people now that think that they can go back and extrapolate for dozens of years and decades and hundreds of years and thousands of years, come up with a computer program and tell you exactly when every new moon is going to be from now on. That doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether it's a new moon in the land of Palestine in the early spring at the time of the vernal equinox. What matters is the barley in green ears. And if it's a very late spring, it may not be until a month later than the previous 4, 5, or 6 years have been. And that becomes Abib. It has to do with the turning of the earth, with the moon going around the earth, with the wobble and tilt of the earth, with the earth's annual journey around the sun, and therefore the control through weather patterns that are induced by all these motions in the solar system, the weather patterns that produce food for man. And the first month of the year was the month when the barley was green in the ears, called Abib, and that's exactly what it means, the month of green ears. So on an occasion, if it were late, the high priest would go out, and even though it was a new moon, it wasn't Abib yet. He had to wait till the next month when the barley was green in the ears, and that was Abib, and then from there on, they calculated the annual holy days. That's why you arrive at the Feast of Sabbaths, or Weeks, or Pentecost, by counting from the time, the weekly Sabbath, during the days of unleavened bread, that the high priest went into the barley fields, which were now ripe at that time, and 50 days later, and went out and gathered just one armload and waved it before heaven in a sacrifice typified of Jesus, now cut off from the earth, being accepted by God the Father, the risen Christ, but not yet having been assumed into heaven at the right hand of the Father on high. A very interesting typology there, again, having to do with the day of Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks, and Christ is the central figure. Speak you unto the congregation of Israel, saying, verse 3 of Exodus 12, in the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house or a family. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the people. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Everyone was to have a satisfying meal of the lamb. They just had to make sure there was enough to go around. Your lamb shall be without blemish. The lamb was a type of Jesus Christ, utterly sinless, therefore flawless, without blemish, no deformity. It had to be absolutely a perfect little lamb. Now, if you've ever been around lambs, as I have, I've been on farms and was brought up, almost every summer of my life, not every summer, but nearly everyone, from the time I was a young boy until I was up into my middle and late teens, I was able to spend on my grandmother's farm. Also, a little boy neighbor of mine, because we lived in the environs of a smaller town, and we lived on the outskirts of town where there were fields and farms all around us. He had a little lamb. He was in the 4-H project at school, and he got a little baby lamb, and he would carry it in his arms, and we actually fed that thing with a nipple on a baby bottle. Cutest little thing you ever saw, and there is nothing more helpless. That's why an unblemished, beautiful little lamb, so trusting, completely innocent, will just stand there and not even know that's a wolf coming. And the picture of the innocence and the flawlessness, the beauty, the helplessness of how Jesus Christ allowed himself to be led away by his persecutors and led to the stake and pinioned there and sacrificed and said, if he wanted to, if it were in God's plan, he said this to Pilate. He said this to his persecutors. God could send legions of angels, but that was not in God's plan. So Christ went willingly, like a sheep to the slaughter, is the analogy. Why would not these Sunday-keeping pastors wade through the rich, Christ-centered typology of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread with their parishioners to teach them ever more deeply about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? It's a puzzle, isn't it? But they probably won't do it because they're afraid of questions people might ask, which we're coming to as we go along. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. So if there weren't enough lambs to go around, a little kid of the goats would also suffice. And it was the very same picture, a helpless little tiny baby kid of the goats. And you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Now they were to keep it until the 14th day, not the 13th day. And if the 14th day at even meant the beginning of the 14th day, this scripture wouldn't read that way. It would read, you're to keep it up until the 13th day, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. But it said the 14th day, and the evening or the evening of the 14th day was at the end of the 14th day. Now, in our English language, unfortunately, a word which really merely means leveling. You know what it really means? It means when the sun has reached noon, high noon, absolute zenith, and begins to appear, because the earth is rolling, the sun is moving, but that's the language that is always used, begins to decline. The sun is not declining, the earth is rolling, but let's not take issue with that. The word evening meant leveling. It does not mean almost dark. It doesn't mean dusk. There is no synonym there whatsoever. No etymological derivation or connection whatsoever. There's been a lot of confusion because a couple of three scholars way, way back when decided, erroneously, that this Jewish phrase, this Hebrew phrase, in the evening, and as it says in the margin, between the two evenings, meant after sunset. Sun is set and gone, but before full dark. Nonsense. It means, and there are many, many scholars which prove that, Kiddo's Bible Cyclopedia and many, many other, I've looked it up time and again, and of course the chronology of the events prior to the Exodus, and the chronology of the events of the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, how many Days of Unleavened Bread there were, when they actually began, when the first meal, which featured unleavened bread, was eaten, absolutely demonstrated. There were 7 days of unleavened bread, not 8. And we will go through that as we go along. If I have time, I want to come to some other scriptures and prove it to you so that you will understand that evening really meant from the evening or level of the sun until the sunset or going away of the sun, which is why they began sacrificing the Paschal lambs at 2:30, 3, 3:30 p.m. in the afternoon, because it is an exhausting procedure and it takes a little bit of time. Now, in this case, they were only field dressed, as we will come to see. They shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening, or between the two evenings, and it meant in the late afternoon. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. They were to eat it indoors, and they had the blood all over the door and even the lintels, or that is the window sills or window posts, of whatever windows were there in those hovels and the dwellings in which they lived, which might have been of mud, of clay, of baked brick, perhaps even of shanties made out of things like palm fronds and the like. Verse 8, they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire. This was like a barbecue, as we would call it today. They were probably put on a spit and turned over a fire. And with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, meaning boiled, but roast with fire, his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof. So all they did was kill it, and then they roasted it whole. And you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning you shall burn with fire. They roasted it in the fire, they ate until they were filled. Every bit of that animal, from the head to the tail and to the hooves, went into the fire and was completely consumed and was not left. And thus shall you eat it, with your loins girded. Now they wore, in that Middle Eastern time, so-called Orient, as some people refer to it in the upper scholastic levels of critical research, they had a very large or a wide leathern belt, like a girdle. Sometimes it was pretty wide, would lace up. I think the girth about and girt about and so on. And girded is where they got the term girdle, for women to girt themselves with something with a lot of whalebone and all that in it. To gird up their loins meant to take the rather loosely flowing kind of dress that you see Middle Eastern Arabs wearing today, that would hamper them in trying to run or to flee, and to simply gather it up and tuck it so you would look like you're wearing a kind of a tennis outfit, a kind of a blossomy-like or billowing kind of a pair of tennis shorts, because they would tuck it all into that big leathern girdle. Your shoes on your feet, unusual. Why? Because they didn't wear shoes in the house. Because just like today in Japan and the Middle East oftentimes, they had a foyer or somewhere like a little anteroom, and you would come with your dirty, dusty sandals, shoes of whatever kind from traveling or walking, and you would kick them off and leave them there, wash your feet, and then enter the house wearing some kind of slipper or sandal or even going around barefoot in the house. you would not wear dirty street shoes into the house like we do in America to track all kinds of sand and dirt and mud and grit, as many a housewife will say, what in the world is that on the rug, and do like we do today. So there again, that was a very unusual way to eat a meal. Look at all the unusual character of these meals now. First of all, the very way they did it. They didn't cut the animal up. They didn't cut it into a haunch. They didn't take away the head or the legs. They just put the whole animal on there, hair, hide, and all, and began to roast it. When it was edible through roasting, they began, of course, to eat it. When they were through eating, they burnt it entirely up, which was the first burnt offering. Just as the Levites ate of the daily burnt offering and were able to take the hook and to go into the seething cauldron and the pot, and that was their sustenance of people who would buy or bring of their herds the firstlings and bring them and they would be sacrificed, the food for the Levites was a part of that sacrifice. This was God's holy nation. These were God's first begotten. They weren't begotten of God's Holy Spirit, but they depicted the first begotten of God and the church. And they, in that sense, were eating of a sacrifice. The lamb was a sacrifice. They were partaking of that sacrifice. When they ate of that meat, what became of it? It was digested. The bitter herbs and the unleavened bread were digested. They got into the stomach. And the stomach began to digest the food. And as it got through the smaller intestine, it was picked up by all the various little bodies that carry the little platelets to every capillary and to every part of their body from their earlobes to the tip of their big toe. It was assimilated. It became a part of them. Now there's a biblical analogy in that. When you eat unleavened bread, when you drink of a little cup of wine, it doesn't just disappear on the Lord's Supper and the rite, which is a New Testament rite or ritual of the foot washing and the bread and the wine. It doesn't disappear. It becomes a part of you. You imbibe it and it becomes a part of you. You completely digest it. And when you eat unleavened bread every day for 7 days, the same comment. That bread keeps you alive. It is sustenance. It is also to be assimilated and to become a part of you. And it symbolizes Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, the tens of millions of people who go and kneel before a priest or go to daily or morning communion or to Sunday communion or four times a year, whatever invention that men can come up with to get around and why they should, I have no idea. Why it isn't simpler to do it the way God says and to obey God when Christ said, this do as I have done unto you, and to try to figure some other way to do it in opposition to what Christ said, I'll never figure out or fathom, but they do it. But communion of a little round wafer, and the way they do it in the Sunday-keeping churches is not what Jesus Christ commanded, as we shall see, and I've got to hurry along to have time to come to that. Now, very unusual to roast the lamb or the kid in the way they did. First time ever, never been done before in all of history. This was the first time in all of history any such meal had ever been eaten by the Israelites. Secondly, they were to eat it with their loins girded. Very unusual. They would usually always eat in a very leisurely fashion. As a matter of fact, it's been pointed out that oftentimes, since they didn't sit around a table the way we do, they might eat it partially reclining, sitting on what we might call a bean bag or a straw bag of some sort, leaning on one elbow, kind of reclining, half reclining, as happened at the Last Supper of Christ, which is why we see John leaning on Jesus' bosom, asking who it was who was going to betray him. Your shoes on your feet. Very unusual. They didn't wear shoes indoors. To have shoes on their feet meant that they were ready to depart, and it was to be eaten in haste. And your staff in your hand. They had to eat one-handed. Very unusual indeed, because the staff, the walking stick, the cane or the crutch or whatever, was always leaning against the door in the foyer. The shoes and the cane or the staff that they would use for walking, and it was common then, would be in the foyer. But now they were to be brought indoors where they were to eat, and they were to eat with a staff in their hand and standing up, their loins girded, and with their shoes on their feet. Now the whole picture shows being ready for something instantaneous to occur here, for them to flee if need be. You shall eat it in haste. They weren't to really luxuriate. They weren't to relax. They weren't to have a lot of conversation. They weren't to drink some wine and enjoy a good story. They were to stand there looking a little nervous, looking a little worried, and eat as quickly as they could. Eat to gain strength, eat to get that food down there, and don't dawdle over your food. That's what they were told. You're to eat it in haste. It is the eternal's skip on by. Now, I say it that way so that we'll understand, because we're so familiar with that term. It is the eternal's exemption. It is the eternal's omission. It is the eternal's passing over you. It is the eternal exempting you from death. Now, that gets it across a little better, because the term Passover means exactly what it says, to pass over. You're pointing out here and there, then you pass over that one and go to the next one. And the death angel was going through Egypt and causing the death of the firstborn, no matter whether they were 85 or 90 or whether they were one day of age. If they were the firstborn of that particular family, they died in that night. But the Israelites' homes were passed over, skipped on by, omitted, exempted. There was an exception made, and God passed over the Israelites. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Eternal. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague will not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day, what day? Shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Eternal throughout your generations. What day? The day that began at sunset, on which they ate the Paschal Lamb, on which they ate with their staff in their hand, with one hand, eating meat that they could break away. They had to put the staff down to break up and so on, but it was a symbol, and they took the staff up again, with their loins girded, their shoes on their feet, and in haste. When did they eat the meal? They ate the meal on the 15th. It was the feast. It began at precisely sunset. The lamb was slain a few hours earlier, late on the 14th, probably in the middle of the afternoon. All the preparation had to be made. And then the meal itself was eaten that night, and it was eaten with unleavened bread. And it was the 15th. Notice, 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. Even from the first day shall you put away leaven out of your houses, for whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. Now notice down in verse 18. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at even, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 and 20th day of the month at even. If it were the beginning of the 14th, when this was to occur, as some people have assumed. Let's count. 14th, 15th, 16th, 17th, 18th, 19th, 20th, 21st. What do we got? 8 days. But if it is at the beginning of the 15th and the end of the 14th, 15th, 16th, 17th, 18th, 19th, 20th, 21st, 7 days. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. The feast began on the 15th, and the 21st day was the last day of unleavened bread. 7 days in total, or complete. The first day, verse 16, shall be in holy convocation, and that has never been rescinded. And in the seventh day there shall be in holy convocation, likewise, that has never been rescinded. To you no manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. And I wish people would pay attention to that. There is nothing wrong with the preparation of food, and the preparation of food was not done by the man of the house, and necessarily even by the woman of the house. Believe it or not, there were others who went out with them. It says so in the Exodus. And that some of them who were servants had their own servants, believe it or not. There were proselytes. There were those even of other races who went out with them, who were figured to be and assumed to be Israelites if they were circumcised and if they had assimilated into the Israelitish community. It's just a thing in passing, because some people begin to think that you must not lift a hand to do anything, even turning on a stove on the Sabbath day. That which must be done, and this is on a high Sabbath, this is on an annual holy day, which is called an high day Sabbath in God's Word. That which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. So food preparation And believe me, this was a lot more rigorous than opening a little package or putting something in a microwave or sliding something in an oven or opening a can of soup or something. This was killing, dressing, and so on, an animal, and going through all the work, and some of those animals weigh a little bit, and it would have been a little bit of labor on the part of the people who prepared the meal. And you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall you observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at even you shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 and 20th day of the month at even. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses, for whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul, person, individual, shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. You shall eat nothing leavened, in all your habitations shall you eat unleavened bread. Now, I want to go to Deuteronomy 28 and verse 2 and read that with you. Command the children of Israel and say unto them, my offering and my bread for my sacrifices made by fire for a sweet savor unto me shall you observe to offer unto me in their due season. And you shall say unto them, this is the offering made by fire, when you shall offer unto the Eternal 2 lambs of the first year without spot, day by day. Now the reason I'm turning this scripture is to leave no stone unturned to absolutely demonstrate to those who still may be hung up and think that somehow they had to wait all that night of the Exodus in their homes, all the next day, and then go out, which then makes the Passover take place on the evening of the 13th, which it did not. It took place on the evening of the 14th, and the feast day was the 15th as nighttime came on. The reasoning was that it took that time for them to spoil the Egyptians. The absolute proof of that was in my booklet, which can be downloaded and read, and by the way, which I am completely redoing and rewriting, and will have a booklet out, I hope, before Passover this year. I'm working on that as I can in the days right ahead after doing this Bible study with you in my study here in my home a few miles outside of Tyler, Texas. Going to have a revised, somewhat shorter, but yet very complete booklet on the Passover. The complete original booklet is still available at our website, gtaea.org, and you can download it, or it will give you a link to the church website, and you can find all those booklets there, and those of you that have a home PC and a printer can print off the entire thing and study it thoroughly, and you will see every one of these scriptures and many, many more beside, which will prove to you exactly what that expression between the two evenings really means. It means from noon to sunset, to the going away of the sun. Now here's a scripture that proves it. They were to offer, Deuteronomy 28 verse 3, without spot, this lamb or 2 lambs at a first year, day by day, for a continual burnt offering. And the 1 lamb shall you offer in the morning, and the other lamb shall you offer at even. So therefore, at even means what? It means within the day. It is a daily burnt offering. It is one which is offered day by day. If it is later than the going away of the sun, it's the beginning of the next day. So therefore, the expression at even, when linked together with in the morning, means from the morning, the dawning of the sun, until the going away of the sun, and it does mean within that same day. Now here it's talking about the 12-hour daylight part of the day, but it's absolutely nailed down that when it says you offer one in the morning and the other at even, within that day, then at even has got to be before the going away of the sun, just before, because at the going away of the sun, it's the next day. Deuteronomy 16:6. But at the place which the Eternal your God shall choose to place his name in, there you shall sacrifice the Passover at even, at the going down of the sun, at the season that you came forth out of Egypt. And you shall roast and eat it in the place which the Eternal your God shall choose, and you shall turn in the morning and go into your tents. This is Deuteronomy 16, 6, 7, and 8. 6 days, in other words, 6 more days following the eating of the feast of the Passover, which was eaten during the early nighttime of the 15th, 6 days from that day, the feast day, you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the 7th day there shall be a solemn assembly to the Eternal your God, and you shall do no work therein, save, as we've already seen, for the preparation of food. Now turn to Leviticus 23 and verse 5. In the 14th day of the first month, at even, is the Eternal's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Passover and the feast are sometimes confused as the same event. The passing over was the death angel skipping by, passing over, omitting or exempting their homes. The Passover lamb was the little lamb that was slain, which depicts Christ. But the eating of the roast lamb was in that night, with their loins girded, their shoes on their feet, and their staff in their hand, and it was the nighttime on the 15th. You shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day shall be a solemn assembly to the Eternal your God. Oh, I read that in verse 8 of the previous chapter. Now, Leviticus 23:5. In the 14th day of the first month, at even, is the Eternal's Passover, and on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Eternal. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. Some years ago, when the worldwide church was busily backing into Protestantism and mainstream fundamentalism and busily wrecking, upsetting, wrenching, doing violence to everything my father Herbert W. Armstrong ever taught, destroying practically every doctrine that my father was led of God Almighty on his knees to discover and to preach to the world, and which built a very great and a wonderful church that at one time was over 150,000 strong, they began to say, well, it was sort of like this, I can't put this in quotes, but if you're a person who likes bread with your meal, if and when you get around to eating bread, during the days of unleavened bread, it ought to be unleavened. But that might mean that you might eat a little unleavened bread on the first day of unleavened bread, a little bit on the seventh day of unleavened bread, and the rest of the time you don't have bread with your meal. Well, let's see here. This is the Word of God, and it is, I have proved it's the Word of God, and I prove that God has inspired it, and that God caused it to be preserved and protected, that it's come down to us as the handbook from our Creator, who gives us every breath of air we breathe, and tells us how we ought to live, what we are, why we are, who we are, where we're going, what these human creatures are all about. And these are God's laws for us, and this is a very important, very deeply spiritual time of the year, a time of deep awareness of the meaning of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And when you understand that He is the bread of life that came down from heaven, and that bread of life is not just a simple little thing that you say right quickly, because believe it or not, there are many, many nations who worship the staff of bread, and stalks of wheat were even used in some of the national symbols. Because bread is a term that is used for any kind of food. Even in the Bible, they broke bread together. That meant they could sit down and eat roast lamb and have vegetables, or pulse as it was called, any other kind of food along with it, including drink. Come and let us break bread together. But the word P-A-N in the Latin was the word for bread. In Spanish, it's that, pan, P-A-N, bread. Now, pan in pagan mythology was also a god. And the god Pan, you know, the half man, half goat with a little flute and so on. You've heard of Pandora and Pandora's box and Pan and so on. Panorama means all around, a view of everything. Panorama. The staff of life was virtually worshipped. That's why we have a pan, and it's a dumb term, really. It should be a vessel or a pot or a keg or something, but we call it a pan. And so you have your cookware, which you call a pan. Well, it's named after what you used to prepare in it. Make the meal and put the oil in it and roll it out and put it on there. And it was a cake made in a bread cake, so it's called a pan cake. Well, I just wanted to say that in passing, because I think it's important to understand that the eating of the unleavened bread is to take place every single meal for 7 days. It isn't just whether you like bread or not. You ought to have some Rye Crisp or some matzos or some unleavened bread that you make. And by the way, in our newspaper coming out that all of you will receive, we have quite a number of recipes that even include some desserts and some other things. We couldn't publish all the many, many ones that were there because of lack of space, but we have quite a few of them. And I think the women of the church are going to enjoy that. And any of you who are going to begin to observe the days of unleavened bread, which everybody here in this tape ought to do for your own good before God, you ought to get the copy of that newspaper and look up all those recipes and prepare some of them. So 7 days must you eat, or shall you eat, unleavened bread. In the first day you shall have an holy convocation. Sorry, you shall do no servile work therein. Now, if I were to turn to and expound John 6:32, where Christ said, "I am the bread of life," and I don't have time to do that, but you can certainly do it. Again, it is the metaphor or the symbol of Jesus Christ, who is depicted by the bread when he said, "Take, eat, this is my body," and I want to come to that in 1 Corinthians 11 as we close here in a minute. But think of these expressions that people use about a thought. They will come up with a thought, some little concept, some little vignette, some quotation, or even sometimes an accusation. And they will say, "Why don't you chew on that for a while?" You're familiar with that? Or people will say, "Now, I want to really drink in of this." And that has to do with something they are reading, or some event that is taking place, or something that someone is telling them. We drink in, we say, of knowledge. See if you can digest this. People would say, that's pretty hard to digest, talking about something that comes to the mind. You know, I've heard of devouring a book, and that's the way I tend to read. I read very rapidly. I tend to have a good retention. I read sometimes 2 books a week, sometimes more. And depending on whether I'm traveling and have time sitting on an airplane or something, I remember one time when we went, I read 5 books when we were 5 days on the Queen Mary across there. But that was many, many years ago, back in about 1960, I think. But I know what it means to devour a book. Really get deeply into it, a good author, and that certainly is true of the books of the Bible, the Word of God, the letters of the Apostle Paul. You can just devour because they are so weighty. There is so much there. There's so much to ponder in every single word of them. People used to say that they were feasting on Shakespeare. Well, that is exactly what the metaphor means in John 6:32, where Christ said, "He that eateth of me," that is to drink in, to partake of, to imbibe the life of Jesus Christ, the attitude of Jesus Christ, the lifestyle of Christ, everything that he taught, everything he said, everything he did, all of his miracles, the kind of a person he was, and every detail that you can learn about him. That is the way that you intellectually and spiritually, through the Bible, through Bible study, through sermons, through meditation, through prayer, through communication with and fellowship with those of like mind in God's church. You also have God's Holy Spirit, and you partake of Christ. That little bit which is Christ-like, and we hope there is a good bit of all of that in every single one of us, that you see in other people. You need to appreciate and to drink into that. It's not that just he's a nice guy or she's a nice lady. But I see Christ in him. I see a little bit of Christ in her. And hopefully they will see a little of Christ in you as well. And that is what is meant by the days of unleavened bread. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 5, 6, 7, and 8. And reading up to that, by the way, and I think that would be interesting because, well, I might save that for the 11th chapter, but let me give you just those 3 verses and you can read up to it and around it in the context a little later on. He says, "Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Why? Because they were tolerating every kind of sin in that congregation, and yet they were, as he said over and over again in that context, puffed up. Read the entire 5th chapter, the 6th chapter, and read up to the 11th chapter. But he goes on in verse 7 and says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven," speaking spiritually now, "that you may be a new lump," speaking spiritually, "as you are unleavened," speaking physically. Obviously, otherwise you have a direct diametric contradiction. A contradiction in terms in just a few words. Unless you understand that the Corinthian church was observing the days of unleavened bread when this letter was distributed among them and read to them, you can't understand the sense of this verse. And this is a Gentile church in a city of about 400,000 people, a city, I think, that had a church invariably given to be about 400 of them that met together that were Christians, converted, Gentiles. They were Greeks in the city of Corinth, in the Peloponnesus of Greece. And it says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven." He is urging them to get rid of sin and faults and mistakes in a congregation, "that you may be a new lump," so you can spiritually be unleavened, "as you are unleavened." It doesn't make sense unless he is speaking spiritually in the first case and physically in the second case. "For even," listen, "Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." Now, do you and I keep the Passover. I know that for decades and generations, God's people, first of the Church of God's Seventh Day, some of them have observed it. They've called it the Lord's Supper, I think, in the main. But certainly in the Radio Church of God and then the Worldwide Church of God, they always called it the Passover. We keep the Passover, and we're going to observe the Passover. Really, we don't. We observe the Lord's Supper, and we do it 17 to 24 hours earlier than they ate the Paschal Lamb, which was at the going down of the sun after it became dark on the 15th, which was the day of the feast. We do it instead the previous evening, and I'll show you why we do that right now. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11th chapter and begin to read in verse 23. And I'll read from my other large Bible that I have here. Verse 23, 1 Corinthians 11. If you read up to that, by the way, in verse 21, everyone eating before another takes his own supper, and one is hungry, another is drunken. Let me tell you right quickly in the minutes I have available. They were accustomed to bacchanalian orgies. They were accustomed to banquetings and abominable idolatries. They were accustomed to people stuffing themselves with food and drink. And because they were Gentiles, they didn't have the cultural background. They had not known all of these truths as a youngster growing up. They again, just like I mentioned at the beginning of this Bible study, were deeply affected by their environment, by society around them. And that is why they were turning what should have been the Lord's Supper into a big festive banquet. I have heard that there are one or two people here and there from time to time trying to do it even better, trying to do it right, have decided to go back to having a roast lamb on the night that we observe the Lord's Supper. That is absolute nonsense. It is absolutely condemned in God's Word. That isn't what we do. Christ, our Passover, He is our Passover, not the lamb. The lamb was the shadow. The shadow is cast by the object. You see the shadow, you follow the shadow, and there's the object, whether it is a sundial or an upright pail on which Christ Himself was pinioned, or a tree in the forest, or you standing in the sun. And once the reality is there, the shadow is no more necessary, because the reality is there even when it's dark and there is no sun to cast the shadow. Christ is the reality. The Passover lamb was the shadow. The shadow is done away. Christ is the Lamb of God. He is our Passover. He has been sacrificed for us. We now observe, exactly as He commanded us to do, the mementos of His death. We observe the symbols in a rite, a ritual, if you will, called the Lord's Supper, exactly as Christ set us the example in Luke 22, Matthew 26, and John 13 of the foot-washing ceremony and the little broken piece of unleavened bread and the little sip of wine. Now here's what Paul said to this Gentile church after he had said, "Let us keep the feast." And he commanded them to keep the feast, which is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread." Jesus Christ died late in the afternoon on the 14th. That is proved in John the 21st chapter, because that Sabbath was a high day. And it was on a Wednesday. And that Wednesday afternoon, He was in the tomb. And that Thursday was the first day of unleavened bread. Then came the regular weekly Friday, as we call it. Then came the weekly Sabbath. And then, on that late Sabbath afternoon, Christ was resurrected from the grave. And He was not in the tomb when they got there. As it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, while it was yet dark, the tomb was already empty because Christ had been resurrected the afternoon previously. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is My body," and we've covered that completely. "This do in remembrance of Me." After the same manner, He took the cup when He had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament, the new will in My blood. This do ye, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink of this cup unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." Let me explain that to you in just a few minutes that I will take here and go just a few minutes over 1 hour with you. People for years have felt, I'll never be worthy to partake of the Passover. So have I. Many, many people have. Look at the context. Beginning in verse 18, when he shows the riotous behavior, people eating and stuffing themselves, eating so quickly and eating so much that other people would show up a little later and there was no food left. They were also getting drunk. It says so. Some are drunken. Verse 21. In eating, everyone taketh before another, that is, elbowing them out of the way, getting there first. First come, first serve. That's what his meaning here. Before another, his own supper, not the Lord's supper. He said, when you come together, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, but it's your own supper. And they're supposed to be coming together to eat the Lord's Supper, which consists only of a little piece of bread and a little sip of wine. But instead, they were eating in an orgiastic banquet. So, he says, another is drunken. That's what he means by partaking of those symbols unworthily. It was the unworthy manner in which they in Corinth were observing it. And I'll tell you this, anybody today who decides they're going to run in among God's people a paschal meal and have some roast lamb that night is doing it unworthily. They're actually going back and trying to sacrifice Christ all over again. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. There is no need for a lamb. I remember one man, he even wanted to gather the children around years ago. And I've done this in hunting camp because we'd have up to 15 people in camp. And we actually would go and from a nearby rancher buy a sheep, a big ewe in his case, and hold her down and slit the throat and the poor thing is dying and so on. And we would consume that thing in a few days. It's an ugly ritual or ceremony. It's not really pleasant to put an animal to death. You know, you like to go and buy a nice New York cut steak. It's all wrapped up there in the way the butcher makes it presentable to you in the supermarket, maybe. But if you had to go out and slaughter the animal, if you're a farmer, you'd know a little more about that. But most people don't do that. So these people were doing it in an unworthy manner. It doesn't have anything to do with whether or not we could ever get worthy enough spiritually. We couldn't. We cannot be worthy spiritually to say, I'm worthy to partake of it, because we are unworthy in any manner, shape, or form as a result of the sins that we commit in little minor ways practically every day of our lives. We fall short in some way or another. I want to explain that because we don't need to enter into the Passover, which we call it, but it should be called the Lord's Supper, and to partake of the bread and the wine and to feel guilty. That is a time when we need to feel completely free of conscience and to take every bit of guilt or every bit of conscience problem that we have and everything that we can think of in the last year, in the last weeks, in the last days and hours, and just give them to God, just like, as I've said, if you have leaves that come down in the fall on your yard, look at each leaf as a terrible problem, a fault, a sin, some shortcoming of yours. Gather them up with the rake and put them in the basket and take them in a pile and burn them. And when they're all gone, they waft up to heaven, you've gotten rid of them. So all your problems have been just burnt. They've wafted off up into heaven, and God has your problems now. You don't have them anymore. You don't have to shoulder them anymore. You have given them to God, and Jesus Christ has forgiven you. We're going to be observing the Lord's Supper at about 7:30 on the 30th of March this year, which is exactly to the moment, to the month, to the week, to the day and to the hour that Jesus Christ did it so long ago. And we will observe it exactly as he did in the same pattern and the same manner that we always have as God's church. The date of the Exodus and the events of the Exodus have nothing to do with the moment of Jesus Christ's Last Supper. When Jesus Christ gave them the bread and the wine and washed their feet, it was, quote, in the same night in which he was betrayed, and he was not put to death until the following afternoon. And the following afternoon, at the instant he died, when the crack of lightning and the roll of thunder and a great earthquake occurred, and it was pitch black in Palestine, they had the candles and the lamps and the lanterns going, and the high priest at that moment cut the throat of the first of the sacrificial lambs. So the typology is absolutely perfect. Christ died at the exact moment when, on the 14th, in the middle or the later part of the afternoon, the sacrifice of the Lamb took place. I hope you've enjoyed this Bible study, and I'll see you next time. God bless you all. This is Gunner Ted Armstrong.